Let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 23. We'll call this text Five Wrong Ways to Pursue Christian Maturity, or Five Dead-End Streets on the Road to Christian Maturity. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasements and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let me begin us with a question this morning. And that question is this: why is the evangelical church in our era so immature? Why is the church immature? Why are Christians immature? As we look around us, wherever you look, depth of doctrine, commitment, spiritual devotion are not always easy to find. Instead of maturity, the church seems to love entertainment, seems to love worldliness, and chases every fad or fringe movement that hits the blogosphere. Why is the Church of Jesus Christ so immature? Now, I suspect that many right answers could be given to that question. One is perhaps something we've seen over the last few weeks in Colossians 2. We have forgotten the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that great statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3. In fact, more than that, though, I would add a component to that. I think the church is immature in our era for a variety of reasons, and one would be that we have been lured down a host of dead-end lanes and alleyways. We've been lured down a host of dead-end streets, foolishly hoping that they will provide a through street to Christian maturity. But the truth is, Christian maturity is not all that complex a matter, and all those other little side streets that end in dead ends, we shouldn't be pursuing them. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 13, and I want to show you in one verse what Christian maturity consists of. Romans 13, verse 14. When you boil it down, I would argue that Christian maturity consists of two things. It consists first of a deep, vibrant love for Jesus Christ. There is no Christian maturity without that. It doesn't matter what rules you keep, doesn't matter how you dress. If there is not a deep, vibrant love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is no maturity. Would you agree? And I would go a step beyond that. Then a second component to Christian maturity is you must have a practical, daily implemented way of dealing with your sin. You must have a biblical, practical way for dealing with your daily sin. And let me show you here in Romans 13, 14 how this verse encapsulates that definition of Christian maturity that I've just given you. Romans 13, right at the end of the chapter, Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." That, in a nutshell, is Christian maturity. We could, of course, say much more than that, but that boils it down. Christian maturity starts, says Paul, with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with faith in Christ. It starts with submission to Christ, adoration of Christ, and a love for Jesus Christ. As one author, the commentator Doug Moo, said, "Do not let anyone impose upon you a program of spiritual development that does not have Jesus Christ at its heart." But you know what would be true? That a love for Christ can quickly degenerate into some kind of religious sentimentality. I'm just going to sit in my room and feel like I love Jesus, and that's Christian maturity. That kind of love for Christ can degenerate into something like that unless it's complemented by a practical, biblical plan for dealing with your daily sin. And without saying everything that could be said on that subject of dealing with daily sin, Paul does give you at least one aspect of that here in Romans 13, 14. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace Him, immerse yourself in Him, and a love for Him, an obedient love for Him, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, you're going to need more than that to grow in Christian maturity, but the truth is, you can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding it. By not giving yourself the opportunity to do it. Make no provision for the flesh. I mean, the package of dealing with daily sin is bigger than that, but that certainly is a start. And so I would argue from this verse that in the most simple terms possible, Christian maturity is a deep, vibrant love for your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And secondly, there must be included in that a practical, daily, biblical way for dealing with your daily sin. And around those realities orbit the great Christian disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, public worship, and so on. But the heart of it is always going to be a vibrant love for Jesus Christ and a consistent daily obedience. Now, I've shown you that here in Romans 13, because as we turn back now to Colossians 2, what we're going to find is what Paul taught you in one verse in Romans 13, 14, he's going to teach you in 24 verses in Colossians 2 and 3. In the last third of Colossians 2, in the first half of Colossians 3, Paul is going to give us that same picture. He's going to give us that same picture of a love for Jesus Christ and a practical way for dealing with sin. And that is Christian maturity. Now, the way he begins that process at the end of Colossians chapter 2 is he lays out for us five wrong approaches or five dead-end streets on the road to spiritual maturity. In chapter 3, Paul is going to give you the one right approach, the one right road, the one path that actually does lead to Christian maturity. It is a broad tree-lined thoroughfare that actually leads where you want to go as you mature in Christ. But he starts with a bit of a deconstruction. He starts with the negative and says, you need to know that there's some wrong paths. You need to know that there's some paths that do not get you to Christian maturity. And so I'm going to give you those paths first, and then I'll teach you the right way, says Paul. And so we'll focus on today the five wrong approaches to Christian maturity at the end of chapter 2. And all five of them, though they are wrong for individual specific reasons, I would argue that they are wrong for those two overarching reasons, and Paul's going to point that out to us. They are wrong because they do not focus on Jesus Christ, and they do not provide any actual real power for dealing with and putting off your daily sin. Now, as we step into our text, we need to remember the Colossian setting. I mean, remember what's going on as Paul writes to these people. Like so many people today, the Colossian false teachers were claiming to have some kind of special illumination, some kind of special message from God, something that nobody else had and only they could receive. They believed they had some unique insight into spiritual matters and only they possessed that. No one else did. And because of that, from their position of supposed strength and authority and eliteness, because of that, these false teachers were intimidating some people in the Colossian church. They were exercising a kind of spiritual intimidation. They were trying to get these relatively young believers in Jesus Christ to follow their humanly contrived plans for Christian maturity. We've got the only plan, those other ones Paul or others taught you, those are fine, but this is the real plan. Okay? There's intimidation in that. Paul's going to counteract that kind of thinking here. And since these five bad plans, these five wrong approaches, these five dead-end streets are still, frankly, with us today in some form or another, let's go ahead and walk through this text and see which roads to avoid on the journey to Christian maturity. Dead-end street number one. Dead end street number one on the way to Christian maturity is found in verse 16. We'll call it food and festival Christianity. Food and festival Christianity. You could also call it calendar Christianity, I suppose. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act, or perhaps an imperative, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Let no one be your judge, saying that you have to do these things and keep these Old Testament regulations and rituals. Now, you can see from that command that spiritual intimidation was taking place in the Colossian church. Some self-appointed spirit guides were telling them, other people, that everyone, if you want to have next-level Christianity, you're going to have to find it in food and festivals. We're the elite. We know what we're talking about. We have these special rules and so on. And Christian maturity is found in food and festivals. Now, we can think very quickly of New Testament teaching would tell us that that, in fact, is not the case. The New Testament takes a very different view of things. For example, just a few verses, Mark 7, verse 19. There Jesus taught that contrary to the Old Testament setting, as we move ahead in God's plan, right? Jesus said all foods are clean. He declared, Mark 7, 19 says, all foods to be clean. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul said that any food can be consumed if it is received with gratitude. Is the attitude of eating that makes something valuable in the spiritual realm, not the actual food itself. And then in Romans 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul went so far as to say this. He said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now, in spite of that kind of clear New Testament teaching, the false teachers in Colossae were going against the flow. They were paddling against that stream. They were saying, in fact, just the opposite of what Jesus and the apostles said on these issues. The false teachers in Colossae were saying that the kingdom of God absolutely does consist of, it does revolve around what you eat and drink. That's what makes you more mature in the eyes of God. And then on that basis, they were judging and intimidating believers who refused to submit to their diet laws and their festival schedules. Now, it's not all that hard for us to imagine this, because, in fact, in our era, there are similar things going on. For example, I just typed into Google, Christian Hebrew Roots Movement, and the very first internet site that came up when I did that search had this on the first page, quote, one test of whether you are 100% Spirit-filled is whether you observe the Old Testament feasts of the Lord. Well, that's pretty clear, right? I mean, that sounds exactly like Colossians 2:16. That is spiritual intimidation straight across 2,000 years of time from Colossians 2:16 right to today. If you don't do the feasts of the Old Testament, you're not Spirit-filled. If you don't observe those feasts commanded in Leviticus 23, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, and so on, then you are not filled in the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, they said. And of course, what Christian doesn't want to be Spirit-filled? Of course we do. And so you can see why the fearful and those who maybe don't have strong theological moorings can easily give in to that kind of pressure. Well, maybe the key to spiritual maturity is calendar Christianity. Maybe keeping those Old Testament feasts, if I go back and do the Feast of Booths and we live in a little tent in my garden made out of palm leaves or something like that for a week every year, then we'll really be acceptable in the eyes of God. Maybe food and festival Christianity is the path to the next level. You can see why people might think that. The apostles' urgent counsel to the Colossians and indeed to Christians of all eras is not to give in to that kind of immature, wrong thinking. Don't give in to the intimidation. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Not in regard to food, not in regard to festivals. It's not about diets. It's not about calendar Christianity. Just by the way, at the end of verse 16, of course, as Paul adds the Sabbath day or days to that concept, that is, of course, the death of all Sabbatarian views. The rhetoric in church history, and often on the lips of many of our heroes, regarding the Christian Sabbath, so-called, sounds very compelling when you read it. However, if you follow the progression, you remember that in Matthew 12, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed authority over the Sabbath law. He did not institute that authority at that moment, but he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." He's claiming authority over that law. And here, through his apostles, through his directly chosen sent representatives, Jesus then did implement that authority over the Sabbath law, removing believers, New Testament believers, obligation to keep it. New Testament era, believers' activity choices on Sunday are a matter of personal preference. It is mere calendar Christianity to think otherwise. And of course, the whole Sabbatarian idea crumbles when you realize that every time the word Sabbath is used in the New Testament, and it's referring to an actual day of the week, every time when it's used, it refers to Saturday and never to Sunday. Never once to Sunday. And so whatever one's personal practice in regard to Sunday, and Romans 14 allows plenty of freedom there, right? Whatever your personal practice, Paul says that in Christianity, one's preference regarding calendar days must not be imposed on others, and you don't need to be threatened by the fact that somebody is doing something different than you are. Let no one act as your judge, he says. But having said that, then we still need to determine this. Why is food and festival Christianity a dead end? Why is food and festival Christianity a dead end that does not lead to spiritual maturity? Why is calendar Christianity not the key to Christian maturity? Paul gives the reason in the next verse. Again, verse 16 and then 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow. So the food, the drink, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and any other things that they were adding to that, because the Old Testament says very little or nothing about drink. And so they were adding all these other rules and regulations probably as well. The festivals of the Old Testament, new moon, Sabbath. Paul says those things are a mere shadow of what is coming, what is to come, or what was to come. The substance belongs to Christ. The food and calendar regulations of the Old Testament, says Paul, they're the shadow. They're the shadow. It should be translated, as I pointed out, they are mere shadows of what was to come. Paul's standing, as it were, in the Old Testament era, looking forward to the New Testament, say, these are the shadows, the reality is still coming. The Old Testament food and festival laws, quite appropriate in their setting, intended by God to advance Israel from kindergarten to a bit further down the road spiritually, right? Those were quite appropriate in that era. Paul says, we are now in a new era. Those things looked forward to being replaced. Again, a commentator says, Christians are not required to observe the rules and ceremonies of the earlier era that has now passed. And that's clearly what Paul is saying. Those things were fine in their time period. They're the shadow, but the substance, the reality, is found in Jesus Christ. They are, those Old Testament things, preparatory. They are shadows. Christ is the substance. Christ is the real thing. Christ is the focus. He is the nucleus, the yolk of the egg, however you want to describe it. Christ is the concentration point. And why would you yearn for the shadow when you can have the thing itself? Let me illustrate. Let's say I went on a trip to America or wherever and was gone for a couple of weeks, and my wife came to the airport to pick me up on my return. And what would you think of me is if we met out there in the parking lot in the airport? It's a sunny sort of Hauteng day, right? And we see each other for the first time in 2 weeks, and as we run to meet each other with violin music playing in the background, rose petals drifting down from heaven. Right? What would you think is if just as I reached her, I fell to the ground and embraced her shadow? why would I do that if I can hug her? I mean, it's nice to keep a picture next to your heart or whatever, but if you can actually hug your wife, it's better. Right? Skype is good, a hug is better, as my wife likes to say. So what Paul says here in Colossians 2 is to go back to the food and the festivals and the calendar religion of the Old Testament, it's to embrace the shadow. It was good in its time, it was good in its setting, it had its appropriate place in God's plan, but now there's something real. It's as if the sunlight is shining in eternity, it shines on Jesus Christ, and his shadow is cast into the Old Testament. He said, don't embrace the shadow. What you do is you embrace Christ. You embrace Christ. All that other stuff, he said, is preparatory. It's elemental religion, that phrase he used in verse 8, and he'll use it again later in this text. To embrace that kind of thing, to go back to that, is go back to childish ABC thinking. That idea that always dominates ritualistic kind of religion, and that thing from which true Christianity is gloriously free from. The idea that if we just follow the little ritual, a step one, a step two, a step three, then no matter how I'm living morally or anything else, then I'll be right with God because I followed the three steps. I ate the food and I did the calendar thing. Christianity has nothing to do with that. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and you'll see Paul's stern denunciation of food and festival Christianity. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul condemns food and festival Christianity for four reasons. He first begins in verse 3 of that chapter, calling it childish, something that is from the days of infancy, but is not appropriate for the days of adulthood, for the days of Christianity. Chapter 4, Galatians verse 3. Paul says, so also we, while we were children, while we were in that infancy state, in that Old Testament era, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And that's that same phrase from Colossians 2:8. We were held in bondage to that step one, step two, ABC sort of just follow the ritual and everything will be fine. Now that wasn't even maturity in the Old Testament, was it? You remember it in David's Psalms of Confession. He said, you know, I would give you a sacrifice if that's what really mattered. And of course, David did give the sacrifice because the law commanded it. But David understood that it was a broken heart, a contrite spirit that was the real sacrifice to God. That's what God was after. God does not need lambs. He does not need goats. God delights in a repentant heart. That was always maturity. And so Paul says, don't go back to that childish mentality of step one, step two, step three. And then as you turn to verses 9, 10, and 11 of Galatians 4, Paul goes on to say, not only is it childish, he says it's worthless, it's enslaving, and it's unsaving. That's pretty serious condemnation. Verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? That same phrase. How do you turn back again to that step one, step two kind of taboo, ritualistic sort of religion? As if that's what makes you right with God. He says, do you desire to be enslaved to that all over again? To be a slave to those little petty rituals? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He said, I taught you Jesus Christ. He said, you're going back to calendar, food and festival religion. I'm wondering if you're even saved. For a believer in Jesus Christ to turn back to food and festival religion, to go back to those Old Testament feasts and dietary restrictions and so on, and to imagine that that is the path to next level spirituality, in fact, the apostles condemned that openly and enthusiastically in the scriptures. They said it was childish, worthless, enslaving, and unsaving. That's pretty strong condemnation. Moreover, now turn back to Colossians 2. Moreover, Paul's going to point out for us, not only is it wrong in all those kind of specific ways, but why it's wrong is it takes Jesus Christ out of the center of your faith. When you start worrying about this or that calendar day and this or that festival and whether you are supposed to add the pinch of salt here or the bitter herbs there and all that kind of stuff, he said, when you get caught up in that, you forget Jesus Christ. It removes him from the practice of your faith. It removes him from daily love, daily commitment, and replaces him with petty rituals. No plan for spirituality that fails to start with Jesus Christ or fails to stay with Jesus Christ in a deep, vibrant, meaningful love for your Lord and Savior, no plan that does that is a valid plan. It's a dead-end street. Let no one be your judge, says Paul, in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Or what was to come. They only anticipate the New Testament era, but the substance, the reality, the thing that you want to embrace and hold on to, he says, that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. And so food and festival religion. It's wrong for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons that it's wrong, Paul says, it does not keep you grabbing with both hands, with both arms, embracing and hugging your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It gets caught up in other things, petty rituals. Now, in verse 18, in rapid-fire fashion, Paul lists three more wrong, dead-end approaches to Christian maturity. He says in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." First of all, at the beginning of the verse, the American Standard reads, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." I think that's the best translation. There's some other options perhaps in your hands, but that's the best translation. Let no one defraud, or you could translate it, let no one rob you of your prize. Now, I read that and I immediately think, well, what's the prize? Well, the only prize I can find in the context is Jesus in verse 17. He's what you're clinging to in verse 17. You're letting go of the rituals and the festivals. You're clinging to Jesus. I think he's the prize. Does that make sense? He's the prize. You say, well, how would these wrong approaches rob you from the prize of clinging to Jesus Christ? And so we've got food and festival Christianity, right? Let's look at verse 18 and find three more dead-end streets on the road to spiritual maturity and how they would rob you of the prize of loving your Savior Jesus Christ. We'll call them self-atoning Christianity, angel-worshipping Christianity, and private revelations Christianity. Self-atoning, angel-worshipping, and private revelation Christianity. And you can see them there in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you, robbing you, stealing you of the prize of Jesus Christ by delighting in self-abasements, the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Dead end number two is what we're calling self-atoning Christianity, what Paul calls delighting in self-abasement. It just means to treat yourself badly. Right? The word self-abasement was actually in Greek the normal New Testament word for humility, but Paul is clearly here using it in a negative sense. He's using it negatively of asceticism. Ascetics, you remember, are people who treat their physical bodies harshly, denying themselves even legitimate God-encouraged pleasures, working under the illusion that such denials make them more acceptable to God. If I don't get married, I'll be more acceptable to God. If I starve myself, you know, if I eat pebbles and cactus spines, then I'll be more acceptable to God. If I wear scratchy, uncomfortable clothes, the hair shirt kind of idea, then I'll be more acceptable to God. The ascetic, or the one who treats himself with self-abasement, the assumption is simple. They think, I'll be more spiritual if I impose rigid and painful, but otherwise purposeless, physical discipline on myself. Now, I mean, there's purposeful physical discipline. You want to lose some weight, and so you impose some physical pain on yourself by not having seconds or whatever it is, right? There's legitimate sort of imposing of discipline on self. But that's not what the ascetic does. The ascetic thinks, if I impose this rigid, painful, but otherwise purposeless pain on myself, I'll be more right with God. You know, this is the girl who cuts herself or burns herself with cigarettes or something like that. Right? The way to holiness is to inflict pain, purposeless pain, on myself. The ascetic thinks that the physical body is an enemy. It is a thing to be punished, a thing to be hurt, to be abased. The way to holiness is to deny all of the body's desires, to refuse its appetites, and to cut down the body needs to an irreducible minimum. In short, the ascetic thinks that self-torture is what makes him or her right with God. Self-torture. Me causing me pain is what makes me more spiritual. You can see who's the center of that picture, can't you? Now, such thinking has probably been more popular in ages past. I mean, we're in an entertainment-besotted, pleasure-loving Christianity today. You know, this is not our biggest problem. But perhaps, because it is there in some places and in some ways, that ascetic tendency does kind of weave its way as a thread in and out of Christianity all through the ages. So perhaps I can illustrate with a figure from history you might be familiar with. George Whitefield, a great evangelist of the 1700s and the Great Awakenings and so on, before he became a Christian, he gives a classic example of wrong ascetic kind of thinking before he finally came to Christ. As he was trying to earn his way to God, Whitefield drove the classic dead-end route of that ascetics always take. First, he started by stopping the eating of any foods he enjoyed, such as fruit or something like that. When that self-restriction seemed inadequate, then he also began to choose the worst and most repulsive foods available, you know, like Brussels sprouts or something, I suppose. He wore scratchy woolen gloves to torment himself with itchy hands. And he wore ragged, patched clothes and dirty shoes so that everyone else could know how spiritual he was too, I suppose. He took a vow of silence. This was while he was at varsity. He took a vow of silence, not even praying out loud, which was the common practice of his day. He lay on the ground outside for hours at a time, even in the midst of thunderstorms. During Lent, he further restricted his diet to only the very worst quality bread he could find and sage tea without sugar and milk, of course. In the winter, he would go outside for bouts of self-imposed suffering, experiencing frostbite on his hands as a result. Now, after months of this, Whitefield was so weak, so degraded physically, that he could barely climb the flight of stairs up to his little flat. And he had to be confined in bed for 7 weeks before his health recovered. Now, do you think that made him more spiritual? You think that made him more right with God? Of course not. Finally, by God's grace, Whitefield realized that it was Christ's suffering on the cross, not his, Whitefield's suffering, but Christ's suffering on the cross that made him right with God, not his own. He wrote of that realization, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear Son by living faith. What a joy! Joy unspeakable." Unquote. Asceticism, self-abasement, which just means to treat yourself like a basement, if that helps you remember. Asceticism, or a pointless self-imposed pain, inflicted as the path to spiritual maturity, that is a joyless dead-end street. It is a joyless dead-end street. Verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Let no one steal Jesus Christ from you by telling you that you are to delight in this physical torture and punishment of your body, as if that makes you right with God." And then in verse 19, he flips it over to jump to the answer. He says, "Don't hold on to that sort of stuff, but not holding fast to the head." Don't hold on to that rather than holding fast to the head. Now, who is the head? Jesus Christ, right? In the body illustration. It's been called that in Colossians 1, here again in Colossians 2. Rather, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, the entire church, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul says, where does growth come from? It comes from God's, right? Does it come from abusing your physical body? Well, no. I mean, there are legitimate disciplines, you know, that we would apply to our physical body, but not that would somehow make us more spiritual. He said, you don't grow spiritually by abusing yourself physically. You grow spiritually by holding on to the head. And who's the head of the body? Who is the head of the body of the church? It's Jesus Christ. We are the body. He is the head. God causes growth as we cling to that vibrant daily love for Jesus Christ. And so although it was popular during the monastic era and early Christianity and then canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, physical self-abuse is not and never has been a Christian act. All that stuff you read about all those centuries of those monks and nuns and whatever trying to impose physical pain on their body to be more spiritual, whatever, that is not a Christian act. It never has been. It never will be. It does not lead to spiritual maturity. Why? Because it does not focus on, it does not cling to, it does not draw strength from our head, Jesus Christ. It's focused on the wrong thing. Cling to Christ, don't beat up your body. All self-abusing, self-atoning approaches to Christianity are wrong approaches. They're dead ends. Now, with that, in verse 18, we need to move a little bit further and find a third wrong approach. The third wrong approach that Paul lists here is angel worshiping. Food and festival Christianity, it's out. Self-abasement or self-atoning yourself through pointless physical pain, it's out. And then Paul also says, let no one defraud you, steal you from you your prize of your love relationship with Jesus Christ, your focus on Jesus Christ, by focusing you on the worship of angels. Let no one do that. Now, several church fathers writing in the a couple hundred years after the time that Paul wrote this epistle, several of them mentioned that angel worship was a lingering problem in the churches in the provinces that surrounded Colossae. And so this was a real problem, and it was there for several hundred years. And in fact, I would suggest to you that that dead-end path to next-level spirituality has again become popular in our era in a slightly different fashion. As you know, many Christians today have a relentless, I would argue almost worshipful, preoccupation with angels and demons. It started back when I was in varsity, when a guy named Frank Peretti, the older people remember this, wrote a series of books, this present darkness and, you know, then darkness, 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 whatever darkness, you know, there was like 50. He wrote a series of books starting in the 1980s, and since that time, the church has been flooded with novels and with teaching about so-called spiritual warfare in the angelic realm. Now, these books are at best marginally biblical, and along with the teaching that is brought into the church that is, frankly, based on them. Most of them are just a case of theology by imagination. That's all you can describe it as. It's certainly not theology from the Scripture. We know there are angels, we know there are demons, we know almost nothing about them, and that's God's realm, He deals with them. That's how the New Testament comes at it. Daniel chapter 10, there's a spiritual battle going on. Daniel knows nothing about that battle before the angel comes. He's told that there is a battle, and he knows nothing more about that battle after the angel goes. Daniel has no participation in that. He plays no role in that. He has no information about it. It's just not his ground. It's not where he's fighting. And so when people do this sort of thing, it is, of course, just theology by imagination. And you know what it looks like. Demons take over cities. There's this demonic invasion. And as a result, sword-bearing angels. Why do demons have bat wings and angels have feathers? Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, I guess we like feathers more than membranes. But these nasty, gross demons take over these lovely, beautiful angels, come and battle with these grotesque, scale-covered creatures. And Christians, of course, organize themselves into prayer marches and courageously defeat the demonic invasion. I mean, it's all very exciting stuff to read, I suppose, you know, electrifying if you're into that. But sadly, many, many professing Christians treat such flights of fancy and imagination as if it were theological reality. Moreover, then, they start to believe that a fanciful preoccupation with angelic beings is next level spirituality. This is really spiritual. If we do this, then it's really happening. When Peretti's books first came out, I had a friend who, after reading them, told me once that he had started to pray for the angels. He was praying for the angels as they battled against demons. When I asked him to defend that from the scripture, thankfully he backed away from that practice. In fact, looking back on that, I would say this. The gap between praying for angels, something the scripture knows nothing about, and the gap between that and praying to protecting angels is probably a smaller gap than you think. Where this goes is at least a kind of preoccupation with angels and demons that borders on worship and might even cross the line in some cases. People pray to saints all the time, right? And so the temptation to pray to angels could be just as strong. And so Paul looks at that in Colossians 2:18. He says, angel worship in all of its forms and all of its degrees. In all of its forms and all its degrees, a preoccupation with angelic hierarchies that is frankly just totally made up. And whatever you're calling your spiritual warfare stuff, Paul says, dead-end street. It's a dead-end street on the road to Christian maturity. It will not take you there. It seems very spiritual. It seems so elite. It seems spiritual because, of course, it's consumed with the invisible spirit realm. And so it feels higher level. Paul says, dead end. Dead end. Why? Well, maybe for a variety of reasons, but one would be is it defrauds or robs you of your prize because it does not focus you on Jesus Christ. You're focused on the wrong thing. You're focused on the wrong people. They're spirit beings, but they're not the, capital S, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the infinite three-in-one spirit being. Focus on demons and angels and all that and hierarchies and all those kind of fanciful theological speculations and imaginations. It does not cause you to love Christ more. It does not cause you to cling to Him, your head, for spiritual growth. It's all just a capital D distraction at best, and indeed worse than that. Nor, if you remember the second test that I gave you at the beginning, nor does it provide you with any help in dealing with daily sin. You can go chase demons off the light poles or whatever in your neighborhood, but that's not helping you deal with your anger, helping you love your wife better, be more submissive to your husband or whatever it is. It's just not the solution. It's a dead-end street. So, food and festival Christianity, self-atoning Christianity, and angel-worshipping Christianity, all dead ends on the road to Christian maturity. You say, well, what's left? What's next on Paul's list? Another dead-end street, in fact, that Paul condemns here that is jammed with traffic in our generation. I mean, there is a traffic jam. It's a parking lot. You absolutely cannot even get on this street. There's so many cars on it. It's a dead-end street that we'll call private revelations Christianity. Again, verse 18, let no one defraud you. Let no one rob you of that prize of a deeper, more intimate love for Jesus Christ. And how would they do that? By delighting in self-abasement, in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This is the very best New Testament description of today's prophecy movement that I can find. It's the shortest, clearest, the best one you can find. It is a movement, today's prophecy movement in the charismatic church. It is a movement that consists entirely of people taking stands on inner impressions, inflated into divine messages without cause by their fleshly minds. That is a definition, biblically speaking, of today's prophecy movement. And in spite of Paul's open and very clear condemnation of such practices here in Colossians 2:18, there are many professing Christians who their visions and prophecies are kind of the sum total of their Christianity. They know almost nothing of the cross, of justification by faith, of biblical sanctification, the attributes of God, or anything related to good theology and sensible, sound Bible interpretation. But you know, if you give them a moment's gap, they'll talk for an hour about their visions, dreams, and inner impressions, prophecies. Turn with me a moment to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 13. If you're taking notes, jot down Jeremiah 23. That's a parallel. But since I always go to Jeremiah 23, let's go to Ezekiel 13 instead. Some people, any impression, any thought that they've had, no matter how aberrant or biblically bizarre it would be, they will anoint that as some kind of message from God. Here in Ezekiel 13, you'll find what God thinks of inner impressions elevated to the level of divine revelation. And God's view of prophecy has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I know that's argued in the charismatic movement, but it is argued unbiblically. There is no evidence for that. Here's what God thinks about that kind of prophecy. Start in Ezekiel 13, verse 3. Thus says Yahweh God, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Verse 6. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope, that's all they can do, they hope for the fulfillment of their words. Today's prophecy movement, you know, half, maybe two-thirds, if you know how to word it vaguely enough, two-thirds success would be the very highest rate that anyone would claim. The best they can do is when they're interpreting their impressions is that they hope it will work out. God just condemns that flat out. He said, the reason your prophecies go wrong is because I haven't sent you. Falsehood, lying divination. They're saying the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they can only hope for the fulfillment of their word. Verse 7. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said the Lord declares? But it is not I who have spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood, if prophecy ever goes wrong and you claim to be a prophet, because you have spoken falsehood and have seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord your God. There it is. God is against anyone who has ever given a prophecy speaking in the name of the Lord and has gone wrong. God's against them categorically. End of discussion. The high failure rate of inner impression prophecies proves they are not from God, and God says He is totally against anyone who is doing that practice. Jump over to verse 17, you'll see that the women in Israel here in exile with Ezekiel in Babylon, that they were into it as well. He says, now, verse 17, you son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, who are prophesying from their own inspiration, from their own heart, from their own imagination. You could say, prophesy against them, God told the true prophet. So as you turn back to Colossians 2, what you find is that Old Testament and New Testament alike, God rejects those who vainly inflate their inner impressions or their dreams or whatever it is, imagining them to be private revelations from God. God is against them. Paul calls those practices fleshly. Here in Colossians 2:18. Let no one defraud you of your prize, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And the truth is, an endless search for the next message, the next word from God, the next private revelation, an endless search for that kind of thing is not the path to Christian maturity. It's not. It never has been. In fact, what it does is it defrauds or robs those who follow that path. Why is that? The sensationalism and the trivialism of these constant so-called private revelations steals attention from Christ. It steals attention from dealing with your daily sin according to the Word of God. Verse 19, they're doing the three things in verse 18. They're not holding fast to the head, that's Christ. From whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. God gives spiritual growth to Christians. God gives spiritual growth to the church. How does He do it? When we hold fast to Christ. Growth and maturity does not come through food and festivals. It does not come through pointless self-inflicted bodily pain. It does not come through a preoccupation with angelic or demonic beings. It does not come through grandstanding inner impressions as if they were private revelations from God. None of those things focus you on Jesus Christ. What spiritual maturity comes from is holding fast to Christ, holding fast to the doctrine of Christ, what we've seen laid out so clearly and simply and poignantly by Paul in Colossians 1 and up to this point in chapter 2. Spiritual maturity comes from giving Him first place and in everything, as Paul said in chapter 1. It comes from depending on Christ absolutely for salvation and then walking in that every day of your life. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, Colossians 2:6. Maturity comes from embracing Christ, a vibrant love for Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 20 and 22, Paul considers and rejects a fifth wrong approach to Christian maturity. And it's very similar to the first one, so we can deal with it very quickly. If you have died with Christ, his assumption is we have, to the elementary principles of the world, those ABC religion kind of ideas, why is it as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commands and the teachings of men. Paul in his epistles teaches that we're dead to three things as Christians. We're dead to sin, Romans 6:2. We're dead to the Mosaic law code, Romans 7:4. And he said here, you're dead to ritual religion. Anyone who wants to take you back to that Hebrew roots kind of stuff, rituals and so on, just tell them, I'm dead to that. Paul said here, we Christians are dead to that kind of stuff. And it's clear here that Paul is familiar with our Lord's teaching in Mark 7. Paul said, it's not food that makes you more or less spiritual. You simply eat it, as Jesus said. Your body extracts the nutrients and you eliminate it. That's all it's there for. It's not a spiritual matter per se. And then at the end of verse 22, he says, all that do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, he says, all that is in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Just as in chapter 2, verse 8, it is not the teaching of men that will allow you to come to spiritual maturity. Those who are promoting regulations and taboos and all that sort of thing today, they're teaching the teachings of men. That's what they're flogging. That's what they're selling you. Have nothing to do with it. Do not let your conscience be confused. Don't enter, Calvin called it, a maze or a labyrinth that bewilders people's consciences. That you, oh, can I touch this food or not? Or can I wear this clothes or not? As if those things by themselves made you more or less spiritual. Why are they a maze? Because the path that leads to Jesus Christ is in this sense broad and level. It is the narrow gate, we understand, but in this sense, it is broad and level. Ritualistic, taboo-driven religion never focuses on the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. It never focuses on a love for Jesus Christ. It never focuses on the obedience to His actual New Testament commands. Jesus Himself said those commands are not wearisome or bewildering. And then having highlighted the five wrong approaches, the five dead-end streets, and having clearly condemned them because they don't lead to Christ, notice what he says now in verse 23. He condemns all these pathways for a second reason. Not only do they not lead to Christ, he said, these matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom, they look really, really religious, don't they? Self-made religion, that's all they are. It's a made-up path to God. Self-made religion. Self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, he says, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't help you deal with sin. They don't teach you to love Christ, and they don't help you deal with your sin. Could there be any greater condemnation of proposed paths of next-level spirituality than that they don't make you love Jesus Christ more, and they don't help you deal with your daily sin? Could there be any greater condemnation of them than that? The church in our era indeed is immature, to go back to where we began. because we are busy following an endless number of dead-end streets. Alleyways and lanes that simply will never lead to true spirituality. Christian maturity is about a vibrant, meaningful, obedient preoccupation with Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, said Paul to the Romans. And what's more, Christianity is about a practical, biblical plan for dealing with that sin that weighs you down every day, minute by minute, hour by hour. Food and festivals do not focus you on Christ. They do not put to death daily sin. Pointless, religiously motivated pain, angel chasing, self-imagined messages from God, and a bewildering list of ritualistic taboos, they do not focus you on Jesus Christ. They do not help you address your daily sin. They're dead-end streets. You say, okay, I'm convinced, Joel. What's the true biblical alternative? What is the broad tree-lined thoroughfare that leads to genuine spiritual growth and increasing maturity in Christ? And the answer is Paul's going to lay that out in chapter 3. And that's what he does in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Of course, he's going to focus on Christ. Cling to him. Set your mind on him. Set your mind on his heavenly glory, authority, and eventual return. But as you do that, you're going to need something right in the here and now to deal with those persistent daily sins, to put on consistent daily godliness. And that's what the Spirit of God is going to teach us next time as we move into Colossians 3, the one right path to Christian maturity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for a passage like this that corrects so many of the errors in our church today. Sometimes people accuse the Bible of being out of date. It is perfectly up to date. And here in Colossians 2, we have seen that. Those five wrong paths still very popular in one form or another today. Lord, grant us the grace to stay away from those paths. And if there's anyone here that has been living in those paths, Lord, turn them around. Get them back on the true path of a love for you and dealing with sin. Lord, as we study Colossians 3 in the weeks ahead, we pray that you would make us alive to Christ and our love for him, and that you would help us grow in putting off and putting on, putting away those daily sins, putting on a deep, consistent obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.